Join me now as we pray for the world, the city, and the church. Let's pray together. Oh, our great God, our hearts exclaim the theme of that song, that you have indeed always been faithful to us. And so it is that we come together to praise you. But Lord, as we come to this place, we bring with us all sorts of burdens, all sorts of issues in our lives that weigh us down, whether they be personal or global in nature. And so, Father, we come to this time now to lay them at your feet and to ask for your help. Father, we first pray for the needs of our world. We pray specifically for the land of Korea that Dr. Lilback will be traveling to this week. We pray for a continued explosion of your church in that land. And Father, we pray also for the land of Africa, and we praise you for the success of the Humankind Water Project that we were honored to support. We praise you for all of the good things that are happening through those efforts to bring clean water to Africa, and we pray that you would restore to your church the reputation of addressing the needs of the world. Father, we pray also for our country, Lord, with the election that is coming up. We pray that you would allow your church to be the place where Democrat and Republican are reconciled. Lord, we pray that you would allow your church to stand strong as something completely other than any other institution in the world. Father, we pray that you would restore to this country a great spiritual awakening and a great spiritual revival. Lord, we pray for all of our churches throughout the country that proclaim your gospel. We pray that you would bring a cessation to the conflict that plagues them. We pray that you would restore power to their pulpits. We pray that you would just ignite evangelism that would go out from all of your churches to be fruitful. And Father, now we pray for the needs of this, your church in our region. Lord, for all of those who come in tonight and are weighted down with guilt or with shame or with longing for a need to be met, Lord, we pray that you would meet them in this place. We pray that the person of Jesus Christ would be brought to bear on their souls and that they would find him and find him to be satisfying this night. Lord, we pray for all of the single moms in our midst and in our cities. Lord, we pray that you would give your church success in reaching out to them and caring for them as you have commanded us to. And Father, lastly, we pray for all of those here that are just burdened down with anxiety, who have difficulty paying attention even to the service because their hearts are so attached and fixated on other things. Lord, we pray that you would impress upon each of us that you really are in control and that you really do love us. And Lord, we pray now, as the word is brought to be preached, we pray that you would fill this your servant with great power, that he would speak as from God, and that you would build up your church through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am so honored and pleased to introduce to you Dr. Peter Lilback. He serves as the, among other roles, as the president of Westminster Seminary. He was pastor of Proclamation Presbyterian Church for a number of years. He has degrees from Cedarville College, Dallas Theological Seminary, and, of course, Westminster Theological Seminary. He also serves as the president of the Providence Forum, and all of this is in addition to his calling to be moderator of our presbytery. And I don't know him well, but what I do know about him is this. He is a man who loves the church very deeply, and therefore I am honored to have you receive from him tonight. Would you welcome him as he comes?
Thank you, Darren. What a great privilege to be with you all tonight. This is allergy season for me, so if I come and go with my voice, you know, just give me a minute, it'll come back. I can't help it too much, but I'll do my best. The problem is that when I hear great singing like that, I want to sing, and that shoots my preaching right there, but my heart was with you. Tonight, I'm going to be reading from a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I especially want you to notice, as we come to verse 5, that phrase that says, do the work of an evangelist. Right? So please hear the reading of God's holy and infallible word. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Okay, now notice carefully verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That's God's word for us this evening. Let's pray again. Lord, you've promised to speak to us when we gather under your word and in your name with your people. Lord, would you set aside the folly and the foibles of the one who will now speak? Would you choose just to speak right to our hearts? For you are here. It's your church we're speaking of. And there's no one who's loved the church more than you. No one who ever will love it more than you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for this gift of fellowship and worship. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I had an extraordinary opportunity just about 3 weeks ago to be, of all places, on the island of Borneo. Do you think you could find Borneo on the map if I gave you a globe? I saw someone nod yes, because I know you came from Australia, so you have a fair advantage. If I said Kalimantan, maybe you wouldn't even have gotten that. That's the name of the part of Borneo that belongs to Indonesia. Now, there are many reasons I had the privilege to be in this extraordinary country, but I was with a gentleman who sometimes is called the Billy Graham of the Chinese-speaking world. His name is Stephen Tong. And after I had done some ministry with him, I had the chance to go to a couple cities on the side, east side of Borneo, for some evangelistic crusades, one of which we did way out in the bush. It was really hard to get there. And there were thousands of people that had come from everywhere to hear this extraordinary preacher. And I began to think of what it must have been like back in the 1700s when a great preacher by the name of George Whitefield came to town and everybody traveled a day or two just to be at the big event. Now, he went then to a couple other areas that were bigger cities. And of course, I don't speak Indonesian, nor do I speak Mandarin. I was tempted to become a Pentecostal and ask for glossolalia-type gifts, but I knew I wouldn't pass my presbytery test if I told them that story. So I humbled myself and spoke when he asked me to through a translator. I want you to think of what it's like. Only a few people ever get to see this. Thousands of people coming forward to say, I need the gospel of Jesus Christ in my life. We think of Billy Graham. We think of Stephen Tong. We think of Bill Bright. We think of other great evangelists like maybe Dr. Kennedy. I want you to know I had nothing to do with that. I just had the joy of speaking in the midst of something that was totally prepared, and I got a couple minutes to share in the work through a translator. God was doing extraordinary work of evangelism, and I was absolutely conscious of the fact that I am not an evangelist. I try to be a pastor, a preacher. I'm trying to be a seminary president, but I'm not an evangelist. I did get to see from the evangelist side how extraordinary it is when a stadium is filled with 10,000 people and thousands of people come and say, I need this Jesus. I heard the sermon translated as it was being taught, and I saw God work in a mighty way. Now, that's a great experience, but you know what? I'm still not an evangelist. Look at how many people my name brought here tonight. I really packed the place out, didn't I? Most of you came because Darren is here, and some stayed away because I'm here. I'm absolutely conscious of that. But what we need to realize is that none of this matters. It doesn't matter that I'm not an evangelist, because the scriptures say I'm supposed to do the work of an evangelist. And if I don't do the work of evangelism, I don't, as the text says here, fulfill my ministry. And so first I want to speak to my fellow presbyters, ministers of the gospel that are here, elders that serve on sessions with your pastors. You need to understand something. It doesn't matter that you're not an evangelist. You're supposed to be doing this work. And nothing can excuse you from it ever, because it's in the Word. All right? I hope I've got your attention for just a minute. We have to do this work, or we have failed to fulfill what we have been called to do. Okay? I should sit down now and say, let's just pray, because that's the message. But let me try to flesh it out and make some applications. The first thing I want you to think about is we're off the hook a little bit because we know that the scriptures say that evangelism is a gift from God. He's given some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers to equip the saints. So we can say, well, look, I understand it's right. I don't have that gift. So but that's why I read this verse first. We need to be doing the work, even if we don't see ourselves as uniquely gifted by God to be a proclaimer of the good news in that missionary, cross-cultural, engaging way with an unbelieving culture and world. Now, as presbyters and as church members, we need to realize that every minister and every elder takes vows when he takes his office. You've heard those vows. You've been at services and seen men taking their vows, and many of us have taken them. One of the things that we promise is to do our duty, to fulfill all the requirements of our ministry. We took a vow before God. So now there's yet another reason why you need to consider your work as an evangelist. You took a vow publicly to do this work. Members of the church who are not elders or ministers, I hope you have the courage to say to your pastor, Pastor, are you fulfilling your duty to be an evangelist? That's a practical application. I want you to do that with your pastor. You go home, you're a congregation. Darren, I'm really sorry. They're going to come after you now. Are you doing your work? It is a duty. It is a vow. And you know what's interesting? When we look at the statistics of the PCA, our church that was a growing, vital church is leveling off. And we will soon begin to see a downward turn if we've not already done that. And there's one simple reason why that's the case. It's because we are not proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers. This is a humble fact, simple to see, and it's why Darren planting churches is so important. Because the statistics also show that most evangelism occurs in new churches that are planted. This is an incubation site of evangelical growth right here. That's why Ironworks is such a precious church, because you know you've got to get enough people in here to pay the bills, to pay the pastor, to have credibility. And not everybody is going to come, but by God's grace, the vital enthusiasm that says this is God's church begins to bubble out and people talk about Christ and people are converted. I know it's easy to say the work of missions is someone else's responsibility. I give to missionary work, evangelism work. I'm not an Art DeMoss, a James Kennedy, a Bill Bright, a Billy Graham. But let me come back and say the scriptures make it absolutely clear that we are to do the work of evangelism. I am not an evangelist, but I must do the work of evangelism. And so as I think about that, I want to first of all simply lay down some clear truths of Scripture, more or less in a summary way, not an expository word-by-word study, but the big ideas, you know every one of these passages. But let's bring them together in our mind for just a second, and as they fuse together, perhaps there will be a special power that God will unleash among us to begin to do the work that we are required to do. Think about some of these texts. I've put some of them, they're in your bulletin, but very quickly, the Great Commission, we all know that. Go and make disciples of all nations. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. The famous saying is, his last command should be our first concern. Making disciples includes reaching people who are non-believers. It means bringing them to maturity as well. Education grows out of that, but evangelism is the beginning point. Without the work of evangelism, there will be no discipleship eventually. I would simply make this observation. Procreation in our human terms is absolutely essential for the next generation. Would anybody disagree with me on that? If moms and dads decide never again are there going to be children, we're not having any more kids, guess what happens to the world? Nobody's left. We understand that procreation is absolutely essential. Evangelism is the work of bringing forth new life for the next generation. If we don't produce, we die. Now, it's interesting that reproduction in the body seems to be a very exciting thing. We even call it sexy. Why is evangelism not sexy? It's the joy of seeing people find life, of the newborn child. Remember what we do with newborn children, especially grandparents. They're incorrigible. Look at my grandbaby. When's the last time we said, look at the new believers that have come to faith in our congregations? What's wrong with us? Is new life something we're embarrassed about or we don't care about? Let's consider the next verse, Romans 1, 14 and 15. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? Evangelism, sharing the gospel, is the absolute necessity for people to have this new birth experience. Now, we all know as Reformed people, God is absolutely omnipotent. He can do what he wants. If he wants to meet people on the road to Damascus and personally evangelize them, he can do it. But you know what? He didn't give us that as his way. He said, he did not say, sit back, I'll take care of it. He said, how are they going to hear unless you guys go out and do it? It's up to us to hear the fact that if there's going to be another generation, we have to let people hear the name of Jesus and his cross and his resurrection. May I just humbly ask all of us, now I've been tough on the preachers because that's what I'm supposed to do at a presbytery meeting, but now I want to probe a little bit in the rest of us. Brothers and sisters, friends in Christ, when's the last time you mentioned the name of Jesus to anybody outside the church? Can you remember the last time? I sometimes think our unbelieving world speaks the name of Jesus more than we do because they curse in his name. We who cherish this name and say it's above every name never speak of him. I don't know if you remember back in the arms race, I'm an old guy. You know, I remember when the world was really dangerous, mutually assured destruction. You know, why doesn't one side just give up and get rid of their atomic bombs and everybody will stop? Well, that was one of the views, and they called that unilateral disarmament. Well, whether that theory was good or not or could survive the scrutiny of the doctrine of total depravity, what we need to realize is that we are guilty. I am guilty of unilateral disarmament. Because I will not speak the name of Christ. Or will I? When I pray in public, Have I learned a way to pray in our postmodern neutrality about Christ, to still say his name boldly, respectfully, but boldly? That's an art we all must learn. Do we say his name? How will they hear unless we say it? Think again. We've heard the word. Do the work of an evangelist. I think of the next text, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 2 through 7. You don't have to read them, but think of the three metaphors that the Apostle Paul brings to us. He speaks about the soldier, the athlete, and the hardworking farmer. We all immediately understand those images. What do they have in common? They're very different. A soccer game, an invasion, and a cornfield are very different. What makes them alike? It's the fact that it takes absolute devotion and attention. It means pouring out all that we have to accomplish it. When those men on D-Day hit Omaha and Utah beaches, they weren't trying to figure out, well, what am I going to do on my vacation this year? They had one thought. I got to go forward. I got to scale the cliff. I have to neutralize the weapons. The farmer that realizes if the crop doesn't grow, there is no food for him, let alone anyone else. The athlete who's going to the Olympics in London and wants to get a gold medal, what's he thinking about? It's the passion to be victorious. And there is a dedication, a devotion, a discipline, an unstinting investment of soul in a goal that will not be compromised. Does that even come close to what we're seeking to do in our ministry? What is our message? Our message is very clear. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Those words start right at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1 and verse 15. Jesus came and said, listen, the kingdom's here. It's right here. Repent and believe. And that's how he came. I thought you followed him. You call yourself a Christian. Do you ever say those words? This was his first word. What were his last words? Go and make disciples. His first words and his last words, we see that as bookends of his ministry. It's the A to Z, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending of his ministry. He's saying, it's all about this good news being heard everywhere by everyone, in all countries, by all people. And the passion of that is seen when Paul gets up at Mars Hill. If there ever was a place to be politically correct, it was here, right? The intellectuals, the Stoics and the Epicurean philosophers, in the place that was like the evening news headquarters for the world. This is where every new idea was discussed. Paul could have said, oh yes, I've been a rabbinical scholar for years. You look at my diploma here where I went to school. No, he said, it is commanded by this one that you repent. You must repent. My goodness. He commands all people everywhere, even at the Areopagus, here on Mars Hill, you must repent. We also hear him focusing those passionate words in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As one theologian of the early part of the last century said, he maintained the cruciality of the cross. I preach Christ and him crucified. I don't want to know any other gospel than this. Christ crucified. Christ who shed his blood for sinners. And so as we think about those words, the cruciality of the cross, think about what an extraordinary pun that is. The cross-like character of the cross. When we say that something is crucial, we say it's so central. It's like the cross is to Christianity. But where's the cross? Do we talk about men's need for an atoning sacrifice? Do we preach what Jesus Christ alone can do? Paul will describe his gospel in a powerful way in 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel, he says, I preach to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. What is that gospel? It's a gospel that says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised, and that he has appeared. That's the gospel that saves us, nothing else. I again ask as a simple application, are you able to say the gospel in your own words? Jesus died on the cross for sinners. He conquered the grave to give life. He was buried. He was really dead. The great question is, who moved the stone? But when he came back to life, it wasn't just a myth. People saw him. They heard him. They touched him. And this is the Jesus who has come to give you that kind of life. Can we say those words? I've just given you a gospel method that you could learn in 3 minutes or less if you would just say it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul says, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Can you really say that? Are you ashamed of Christ? You'll not mention his name. You'll not speak of his cross. You'll talk about the work of Jesus in the church, but no place else. Luke 24, the risen Christ said, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Jesus had no doubt that it would be done. I have no doubt that it will be done. The only doubt that I have is whether I will do it and whether you'll join me. Will we do it? Was Jesus talking about us? Well, what we need to accomplish this work, since we're not evangelists, although maybe, Darren, you are. I pray that you are. I hope we have some other budding evangelists in here. Those of us that aren't, but know we need to do the work of evangelism to fulfill our ministry. The question is this: how do I stop being a couch potato, a pew potato, a church plant seat potato? I don't have a good one-liner for that yet. I'll have to think about it. A folding chair potato. What are we going to do? Well, how about this? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I'm wondering if we would have the courage and the faithfulness and the discipline to add to our prayer the daily statement, Holy Spirit, I'm a wimp. I'm not an evangelist. I'm afraid to do this. In fact, I'm so lazy I don't want to do it. Would you please give me the power that I don't have? You said if I follow Christ, you'll be fishers of men. I've never forgotten once when Dr. Kennedy was preaching. I didn't hear him often, but a few times I did. He said, remember that great promise? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He said, the logic is very simple. If you follow Christ, you'll be fishers of men. Let's make it in our context. If you're really committed to Christ, you will be evangelistic. That's what fishing for men is. Any of you good fishers? It's no fun to fish if you don't catch a fish once in a while. Isn't that the whole point? I've seen the great slogans. There's no bad day on a fishing boat. But if you talk to a fisherman and says, you know what, but I've never caught a fish in my whole life and I go every day, you know what the statement will be? Well, you're really not fishing. Because if you're fishing, you catch fish. You do. You learn how. You put the bait, you put in the time, you do the work. I can think of two times where I, who am not a fisherman, saw a revival of fishing. I was out when the bluefish were running. Any of you ever had that experience? You just put the hook in the line, and by the end of the day, I had caught at least 10 bluefish this long. Maybe this long. Evangelistically speaking, this long. Okay. I had the chance to go to the Great Barrier Reef, putting in a hand line. And everybody caught fish that were at least a foot and a half or longer all day long. One of the most extraordinary privileges I ever had. And I thought, I'm not a fisherman. Now, what we need to understand is that there are some places where the fish are and some place where they aren't. And different fishing places have different baits, different needs. And the bottom line of what I want you to think about is, are you willing to say, first of all, I don't know where you want me to fish, Lord? Maybe it's my school, maybe it's in my neighborhood, maybe it's at a children's club or a vacation Bible school, maybe it's door to door, I don't know. Maybe it's on a mission trip. But would you give me power to have the courage to begin to put the bait in the line? Dr. Kennedy's logic was very simple. If you're not fishing for men, you're not following Christ. Disprove his logic. I dare you. You know what Jesus said? Wow. Well, let me conclude. There's so much more I'd like to say. I want to conclude with one last thought and then throw out just 100 applications real fast. Okay? All right, here we are. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You know that. That's Matthew 22, the first great commandment. He goes on, this is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor, remember those last words? As yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, those of us that are believers tonight, are you glad that someone shared the gospel with you? Are you glad they went over their discomfort, reached out of their zone of comfort and said, I want you to know about Jesus? Are you glad they did that? Well, you recognize what God has done in your life through the hope of the gospel. Well, you're to love your neighbor just like you love yourself. That's the motivation for the gospel proclamation of evangelism, that I am so glad I have assurance about eternity. And I want someone else to have what I have. I'm going to tell them about it. I'm so glad I have it. I want to love them like I love myself. I'm glad I have assurance. I'm glad the wrath of God has been satisfied in my account. I'm glad that the suffering of eternal separation from God in hell is not my destiny. I am glad that I have the privilege of knowing others that know this gospel. I'm so glad that I will worship in the presence of Christ forever, where every tear will be dried, where all night will be gone, where all suffering and pain will never be remembered. I'm so glad that's mine. Are you loving your neighbor like you love yourself? All right. I hope I've made my point that Paul really means it when he says, do the work of evangelism, even if you're not an evangelist. How can we do that? Some of us will say, I'm called. I'm calling up the Philadelphia baseball stadium. We're having a crusade. We're bringing out 100,000 people. I wouldn't dare do that. I will not make that motion at our next presbytery meeting. I guarantee you. I'm not an evangelist. I don't have that power. But how about this? Pastors, when you preach, do people see that you love the cross? That you proclaim a risen Christ? A free grace that saves? Are you willing to put some money in the basket for a church plant? In the future or right here? Where you know evangelism is going to take place. How about this? Here's a great application. One of the things that God gave me many, many years ago in my very first pastorate was the commitment, if God would enable me, that with myself or my church members, we would visit every visitor that came to our church and make them turn us away when we knocked on their door. And when we went, we would tell them about Jesus. That was my evangelism technique. I learned that from Evangelism Explosion. I had my technique down, but you don't have to have that technique down. I wonder if you'll just go fishing at the door of a visitor. It's so wonderful to look back at the years and remember that person that I see sometimes came to faith in their own living room because we knocked on their door and visited a visitor. Pastors, would you make that commitment that never again will a visitor come to your church that you know of, that you will not do your best personally or with your team to go to them and bring the gospel if God will let you? It's a commitment that can be done. Believe it or not, by God's grace, I sought to do that for 30 years of ministry. And it's the tool that God used to let the churches I served have some blessings. There never were mega churches, but they grew. It's because we evangelized, and that's how we did it. Again, you who believe that you practice friendship evangelism, not opposed to sharing the gospel with friends, it's wonderful. But when's the last time you said the name of Jesus to a friend? Maybe you don't have any friends. You're just kidding yourself that you're doing friendship evangelism. When's the last time you had a friend who didn't know Jesus that actually went to lunch with you or to dinner with you or came to your home? Or you encouraged them in a time of need and you told them about Christ? Think again. Opportunity comes. There are divine appointments that will come to every one of us where all of a sudden, you know what? Wow. Let me just call them those existential moments where people are saying, why am I here? What's life all about? How can I find meaning? It happens again and again. And would you make a commitment that just at that moment, when someone has exposed their soul to you, you'll simply say, I want to tell you that there's hope in Jesus. He is the one that gives us forgiveness and life and can begin to direct our paths. I'm going to pray for you. Can I tell you about him? You will have that opportunity. I bet some of you are going to have that opportunity this week. Could I make this challenge to you? That when that person crosses your path this week, and you know, wow, that you won't say, man, I got to call Pastor Darren up to come talk to this person. That you'll just simply say, friend, I want you to know there's hope. I want to tell you about Jesus. They say no. And say, may I have the privilege to pray for you? Maybe right now. And pray the gospel to them. And conclude in the name of Christ. Every one of you who are a believer can do that. Further, I think about some of us will have the chance through works of service where we go out and we minister to hurricane, tornado, tsunami victims. We come in the name of Christ. How am I doing for time? I have to stop. I'm at my half hour mark. So let me conclude with one or two things. I remember in my very first ministry, it was one of those days when I was living probably like Darren is right now, just wondering, am I going to be able to pay the end of month bills? I used to say, I'm not so afraid of the end of the world as I am of the end of the month. Okay, that's a young pastor's understanding. How am I going to make it? And it was at that moment where I was at my last $5 or $6 in my wallet, and I had about a week to make it. I had to get gas in my, I didn't have credit cards back in there. I couldn't even get credit. I was just trying to keep my head above water. And so my wife with our newborn child said, not newborn, let's say about a year and a half now, said, Pete, you're going to have to go and get some milk for the family. We're all out of milk. And I thought, okay, got to go get some milk. I got in my car to go and I noticed my needle was right on empty. Okay. Can you imagine what that's like? Do I buy gas or do I buy milk this week? My wife would have said, you can walk. So I knew what I had to do. I drove very, very carefully, not too fast, the shortest possible way to the grocery store, got the milk, and as I was getting ready to go in to get it, a lady came running up to me. And you can tell immediately by her eyes that she was frenzied and panicking. I mean, ladies don't normally run up to me, I guarantee you, especially like this. Sir, sir, I need your help, help! And I said, oh my goodness, what is this? Is this a crazy woman? What am I getting into here? And she said, I'm so sorry. I've locked myself out of my car. I have no keys. Would you please drive me home where I can get another set of keys? Now, there was, my whole life went before my eyes right there. I could just see myself going home, telling my wife I had no milk, and she pulled out a gun and shot me right there. That was it. It'd be done. And so I said, okay. I thought quickly, and I said, ma'am, because I'm a Christian, because I love Jesus, I want to practice the golden rule right now. I want to do what you've asked me to do. So I got into the car. She was in, and we started driving. And let me tell you, country roads can seem long sometimes, but these roads seemed the longest I'd ever been on. We kept on going, and the needle kept going down and down. I was praying that the cruse of oil would not run out in Elijah's day. Finally got there, got her keys, got back. I mean, I was now in fumes, and I knew I was going to have to buy gas. And that meant I was going to have to get the smallest amount of milk I possibly could get. And I said, God bless you, ma'am. I never knew if I'd see her again. As I started to walk in very dejectedly, she said, sir, sir, I heard that voice before. I said, no, I'm not driving her anyplace else. I'm not doing it. She said, I feel like I need to give you something. And she gave me a $20 bill. Well, that bought gas, that bought milk, that bought some ice cream. And so I tell that story for two reasons. One, I didn't have a chance to share with her EE, the four spiritual laws, even John 3:16, by putting her name in each place where it says whosoever. All of those are great gospel ways. But I did have the chance to tell her that Jesus makes a difference in my life, and because of him. And she responded in love. I don't know if she's a Christian or not. I never saw her again to this day. But what I want to say to you is that you are afraid to share the gospel because you don't have the gift of evangelism. But you don't need the gift. Just share the name of Christ and watch the miracles that Jesus does when we honor his name. Okay, please forgive me. It's so bad to say this, but I want you to know it. When you take evangelism seriously, it really is sexy. New birth happens. God moves. The Spirit works. And so I want to, what's the right word? Tempt you to try it and see what God can do. When you declare that Jesus has a name that's above every name, and you begin to say, I will do the work of evangelism, even though I'm not an evangelist. Lord, would we please hear from you tonight in a way that will let your church grow? We thank you for your grace. We pray it in Christ's name.